Look, we're going to have clapping class. It is insulting to these people for that little piddly clap to go on when they get through doing their job over here. Now, I'd like to know if anybody in here is willing to give a demonstration on how to clap. Much better. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may confess your sin of poor clapping, as well as other sins you're committing now. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your continuing mercies to us. We hope that as we move forward in our studies, that our contributions to your plan would amplify our spiritual lives, that we would inculcate the things that your word reveals, and that we would utilize that in our Christian worldview. And that in that worldview, we might have access to recall an application that would have historical impact in our generation. That we would therefore be advanced not only in our own personal spiritual lives, but also contribute to the environment in which we live. It is our prayer that what we do here today will contribute to these objectives. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're noting Matthew chapter 22, and we're in verse 16 for the moment. The New American Standard reads this way: "And they," meaning the Pharisees, "sent their disciples," which are star students of the scribes, "to him," meaning Jesus, "along with the Herodians." This is a political party that supports the Herod dynasty in Jerusalem. You will recall that Herod is not a Jew, he is an Idumean. And therefore, when we studied the Herod of our Lord's birth, that was Herod the Great. Herod Antipas is the one that is in view in this particular context of history. He is the son of Herod the Great. And none of these are Jews, yet they rule a Jewish kingdom, and the people of Israel do not cotton to that. In addition to that, you have the Herodians, who are those Jews who are supportive, as well as others who are supportive of the Herod dynasty. They would like to separate from SPQR and become their own nation. And so they are supportive of Herod maintaining the throne. That's Herod Antipas. And Herod's to follow. The current dictator or emperor of Rome is Tiberius. And it dawned on me as I was doing my research over the weekend that I was assuming that Sejanus was still his confidant in Rome. But I got to thinking, I wonder if I've really checked into when Sejanus was executed, and I went back and discovered that it was A.D. 31. So in the context of these chapters deep into Matthew, it suddenly dawned on me that Sejanus is no longer in power in Rome, and Tiberius is now calling all the shots. So I've adjusted my notes to reflect the absence of Sejanus, although some of you may have a copy that shows that. You're to ignore it. Nevertheless, the issue here is that the Herodians are in favor of the Herod dynasty. And there are those over at the Sanhedrin made up of Pharisees primarily. And there are those that are called scribes, which are in union with the Pharisees, some of them in the Sanhedrin. These are the geniuses that after the restoration of Israel following the Babylonian captivity came to the realization that the people had lost touch with the Mosaic law. And they wanted to reestablish the worship that was mandated there. And they began to reconstruct the modus operandi of Israel. In doing that, they realized that the people had to be trained in this thought process. It had to be inculcated. And so they formulated a bunch of people that later became known as the scribes. And these scribes were originally called the Sopharim. and the Sopharim went into the scriptures and began to develop an oral law. And the oral law over time became dominant over the Mosaic law, the very intricacies that involved in keeping what the Bible requires. And so when people would come to the priesthood and say, how are we supposed to do this? Then they would give them their interpretation of it. And it became very legalistic over time. And ultimately, the oral law took precedence over the Mosaic law. Therefore, when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene in his public ministry, there was this conflict between him and these individuals. His duty was to keep the Mosaic law. They nitpicked things that he and his disciples did because they believed it violated the oral law. He on one occasion said to them, you are keeping the mandates of men and ignoring the mandates of God. And that therefore described the conflict. As we move into this study, we see that by the time we reach the first century, that there is a Jerusalem theological cemetery in which these scribes, these experts, have a manner of teaching the next generation the oral law. And this has been going on for some time, and now that's the environment in which we find our Lord's public ministry. And he is always in conflict with these people. The Pharisees follow him around. On this occasion, they've sent in the rookies. There's a reason for that, we'll notice as we go along. But these are the star students of the Jerusalem Theological Cemetery that's run by the scribes. So this particular verse brings that out. They, the Pharisees, sent their disciples. That would be the junior scribes. To Jesus, along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Now, one of the things that impressed the scribes, these are the professionals, they love to walk around in the marketplace and around the temple and throughout Jerusalem. And they had their attire that signified the fact that they were scribes. They really loved to dress up. And so when people would see them and identify their fashion, then they would call them rabbi. Good morning, rabbi. And they loved to be called rabbi according to the Lord. So they were really stuck on themselves. They were very arrogant. They knew that they knew things other people didn't know. And when other people wanted to know what they knew, then they got the chance to tell them. So they were very arrogant people. And so to call them rabbi was something that impressed them. Others did it because they must. And there is a term called teacher. And when you were addressing them, they were called kathegetes. And kathegetes has a synonym called didaskalos. So when these young people arrived on the scene that we see in Matthew chapter 23, chapter 22 and 23, that's how they refer to Jesus Christ, kathegetes, and didaskalos being the synonym. They both mean the same thing. Now, in Matthew 23:10, we noted this in closing the other day. This is our Lord speaking to his disciples. Do not be called leaders. That's kathegetes, lowercase kappa. For one is your leader, uppercase kappa, and that is kathegetes. For one is your leader, that is Christ. Now, when you go to the discussion that he's having back in Matthew chapter 22, that's how the rookie scribes address him. They address him as didaskalos. Now, get this arrangement. The scribes are not there. These are the professors. Who they've sent in are their students, their star students. And the students' job is to propagandize Christ through flattery. They want to flatter him so that they can get him set up, hopefully through arrogance, to answer a question they're going to pose that the Pharisees and Herodians have come together and agreed upon is one that may cause him to say something to put him at odds with Tiberius. And so when they approach him with their plan, they call him the didaskalos, teacher. Same address that they give their professors over at the cemetery. So remember, therefore, these synonyms. Now, the question posed to the Lord in Matthew 22:16 begins with this honorific. It means teacher. But a very elite teacher, a very knowledgeable teacher, a teacher that is superior to all others, and that is a way that they hope they will start with their effort to get him to be flattered. This then was the customary title that the scribes were referred to. So these students were used to addressing their teachers thusly, and the strategy is to flatter the Lord with the title possessed by the self-possessed true intellects of Judaism, who are the scribes. All of you have had teachers in the past, grammar school, middle school, high school, college, and so on. And some of them are really stuck on the fact that they're a teacher in any level, and especially if they have a Ph.D. in education. Now, they have learned how to manage children and deal with children and care for children and love children more than the parents do. And we even learned on Thursday night that these people had the same attitude these Pharisees did. And there's even an entry in the Talmud that says that you are to honor your teachers greater than you do your own father. Now, that's an attitude that is emerging in our society, where teachers know more than parents do, which may be true, but the hidden agenda is to sell that idea carte blanche so that everybody will buy into that idea, so that the federal schools have more authority and leadership power over children than the parents do. And that's what's driven a lot of parents out of the public schools into homeschooling or into parochial schools. We have the same concept here. It is hoped by them, if Jesus can be made to succumb to flattery, he will assert his claim to the throne of Judea, and in doing so spring their trap. Now, he's the rightful heir to the throne on which Herod Antipas sits. And everybody knew that. We documented that midweek. We documented how the Jews had a meticulous genealogy. It was designed that way because of inheritance, because if you owned property, it would go down to the oldest living son, and that had to be documented. And so all of these records were there in the first century that went back generations, and we see the Lord's genealogy in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. And you can go all the way back to David, and then there are others that go all the way back to Adam. So with that in mind, we know that they went forward as well, all the way through the first century, and I went to literature that revealed that to you. So if these records were available both in Roman public records as well as those at the temple for the Jews, then we're able to realize that if someone arrived on the scene and claimed to be Messiah, that person would be checked out. And those who were interested could go to either set of records and determine who he was. Who's his mama and his daddy? That would be their viewpoint anyhow on the Roman side. And they could look at the records and see that he was born in Bethlehem, that his mother was named Mary, father named Joseph, and they were in the Davidic line. Therefore, being in the Davidic line, he was the rightful heir to the throne in Israel. And if that was true, then he's a threat to Herod, who's not even a Jew. So they got to get rid of this guy. So it's hoped that if Jesus can be made to succumb to flattery, that he will suddenly, through arrogance, assert that he doesn't have to pay taxes to Rome. I am going to sit on the throne of Judea, and I will set up my own kingdom. Following the honorific, they express a number of flattering remarks. Quote, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. All of that is true. They're laying it on heavy. The arrogance of the group is indicated by the declarative we know. This is the perfect active indicative of the verb oida, which means we know and we understand. Let's break that verb down just a little bit and pull a little more from it. It is a consummative perfect, sometimes called an extensive. It emphasizes not the existing state of knowledge, but a consummated process that has led to their current state of brilliance. When you enter university, you start out as a freshman and you don't know anything. That you ought to assume that anyhow. That is the place where humility starts. And then you have a whole year, and then you become a sophomore. A sophomore literally means a wise fool. You've got just enough information to be dangerous. And then you get to be a junior, and you know a little more, and you actually in your major and minor fields of study, and you realize once again you don't know anything. And then by the time you're a senior, then you get arrogant. This is a process that these guys are going through. And the process through oida. Oida is saying in this perfect active indicative that we've been through a process. And because of this process and because we are Jews and therefore brilliant, we really know a lot of stuff and we are able to analyze who you are. And you have great intellect. We can recognize that, you being a Jew too. And we are going to therefore lay it on heavy here and let you know how much we, these brilliant students, know about you. Now, everything they say about him is true. But they've phrased it in such a way to build him up and hopefully through flattery, get him to submit to their trap. So these students are letting the Lord know they're well-educated, and know and understand a lot of stuff. We have come to know and understand is the best way to translate this. The active voice, they produce the action by becoming boy geniuses. They've been there, they've been in the cemetery for a while, and they probably, what do you think, sophomores? Maybe so. Indicative mood is declarative, a statement of assumed absolute fact. Now what they claim to know comes next. A series of observations discerned from their vast knowledge of theology about the Lord's character. Now, this is Matthew 22. He's been around for several years now. And he is deep into his public ministry. They know about him. Their professors have attacked him on many occasions. And they've come away not very successful. I guess maybe that they are tired of being out-talked and out-thought, so they send in the rookies to see how they'll do. The fourfold analysis includes, first of all, you are truthful. Okay? Secondly, you teach the way of God in truth. Not so much. The conflict is between Jesus Christ's loyalty to the Mosaic law and the Pharisees' loyalty to the oral law. And what they're trying to do is to flatter him that you are the one who stands by these principles found in Scripture, and you therefore are loyal to truth. They want to get him to make a personal decision to challenge Herod, and therefore Tiberius. Thirdly, you defer to no one. And finally, you're not partial to any. Some principles are involved in that we'll note later, but the idea is this, is that when you have an inventory of truth in your soul, then it doesn't matter to you with whom you're speaking, and especially if they pose a question. We'll get to more details later, but your job is to fire truth regardless of who the person is. You're not a respecter of anyone. And this is not arrogance. The concept here is to be loyal to truth and not allow whomever you're speaking with, whatever qualifications or standing they have, to enter into your willingness to respond in truth. Nevertheless, all of this sounds complimentary. By the way, I do know it's an I there. There are two words, complimentary and complimentary. Complimentary with an I means that you're praising someone, complimenting them. Complimentary has to do with an addition to something. Well, this is praising here, the I word. This sounds complimentary on the surface, but when analyzed, it is just a bunch of empty phrases that will hopefully flatter the Lord into playing their game. Now, they are up against the ultimate genius in all of human history. And they continue to think they can outfox him. Flattery is a rhetorical tactic designed to achieve a self-interest by means of excessive praise. Do you ever had that happen to you? Somebody needs something from you, they're going to tell you you're a great guy. And going to maybe even throw out a few reasons why you're so great. And then they hit you with what they want. Rhetorical veil designed to conceal while advancing their hidden agenda. So a lot of times when people are praising you, it is a rhetorical veil. They are after something. You must maintain your humility and not allow their praise to become a source of arrogance. To lavish insincere praise and compliments upon someone, especially to further their own interests. They're up to something. The Lord, of course, sees through this. Johanna and I had our meal last night at 8 o'clock. It varies on Saturdays, depending upon when we both decide to eat. So we're sitting there at our TV tray, and there's nothing to watch on television on Saturday as far as we knew. And so we flicked it on and found this show called The Mentalist. Never seen it before. But this is a guy who can look at another person and tell whether they're lying or not by their body language and so on. And so he was able to figure out who killed whom by all of this. And I thought as I was watching this that this is a minor league version of the Lord. But these guys, these alleged little new experts, come to him and begin firing out these flattering phrases. And he is able to discern what's going on immediately. They have not fooled him one iota. And so he's a mentalist, you see. You are truthful, therefore, is the setup. It implies that whatever response he gives to the upcoming question will be an expression of what the Lord considers truthful and therefore can be quoted. So you see the setup. Everything you say is truth. See, and we're going to get around to asking you a question, and you're going to respond in truth because you're loyal to truth. And when you get around to your response, it is going to be, in our hopefulness, a challenge to Tiberius. And then we've got you. We've got you now. The word used is the noun Alethes, and refers to one who cannot lie. So the first tactic is to assert that whatever the Lord responds will be his statement of what he believes to be true, since we've already established he cannot lie. So if he cannot lie, and he responds in a way that they hope, then he can't go back on it, because according to him it's truth. Next, they announce that Jesus teaches the way of God in truth. The word truth is the present active indicative of the verb didasko, means a tutor or one who instructs, and he certainly is that. He is a teacher for sure, a didaskalos, and certainly one that is more brilliant than the Pharisees, and they're the ones who also consider themselves to be the ultimate teachers of the day. Now, a tutor is a person charged with the instruction and guidance of another. Many kinds of tutors. I'm just hoping and praying that Mike Matheny is a good tutor. He's never tutored before, but we sure hope he gets to tooting down there in Jupiter. My blood's up because spring training has started, and so I'm very excited about the fact that we've got these tutors down there. Ozzie Smith's come out of retirement. He and Tony La Russa not feuding anymore. By the way, he couldn't play short, so Tony was right. Just like the last three shortstops we've had couldn't play short. Got to have some range up the middle. No, I'm not off the subject. I'm talking about tutors, and so Ozzie can go down there and tutor. And then there are tutors, for example, the lady over here, Heather's a tutor. She tutors people on how to play instruments. Am I correct? See, she's a tutor. We have tutors in the back rooms over there tutoring the little children. Some of the tutors in here, because it's not their time to teach right now. They're tutors over at the schools. Jesus Christ was a tutor. He teaches. He instructs. He guides. And that was his job, was to reveal the plan of God in truth. So, a tutor is a person charged with instruction and guidance of another, a private teacher who teaches a single student or a small group. This is partially true of our Lord's public ministry. He did teach to individuals. For example, he taught John, Isle of Patmos, Book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John and an angel and the Lord are the only ones there. Peter. He had some conversations with Peter on occasion privately. And also Peter and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul. Take Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. That's the passage, along with one other passage in Galatians chapter 1, that informs us that Paul spent 14 years in a heavenly seminary. He was a Pharisee. He was a murderer. He was a man who tracked down Christians and had them executed. They had to be dealt with, and he was the dealer. And then on a trip to Damascus, he was struck stone blind and introduced to Jesus Christ personally, who had a conversation with him. And then it was realized by God in eternity past that that was the intellect he needed. And that intellect needed to be captured for Christ. And therefore, once that was accomplished, having no iota of information about anything involving anything but the Jews, he had to be brought around to God's way of thinking. And so, Paul was stoned to death. He doesn't really know whether they stoned him to death or he was just knocked out stupid. The implication in 2 Corinthians 12 is that he died and he went to heaven. And he stayed there for 14 years and was taught a lot of theology. So much so that he was instructed on his departure back to being resuscitated that, Paul, there's some things you know and you can't tell all of it. Some of it you just can't tell right now. That has to be something we'll tell later once people get here. But so you understand the entire picture, we've let you know the whole nine yards. Now the Holy Spirit's going to guide you in what you can let go. Now you're going to go back, and you're going to teach, you're going to be a tutor, and you're going to write some things down, and then you'll be back later. So Paul had these conversations with Christ. He was the lone student, and Christ was the tutor for 14 years. There are small groups. He would teach to the 12 disciples, and you have passages on that. And he also would hold forth large groups, for example, the 5,000. Regardless of the number, the message he gave is targeted to individual volitions such as the parables, many of which were delivered to groups of people. He had personal encounters with unbelievers such as Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Nicodemus was in the Sanhedrin. He was one who stood up for Christ ultimately. He ultimately became a believer and assisted Joseph of Arimathea in appealing for the body of Christ before Pontius Pilate, which Pilate agreed to and assisted in his burial. And so there was this tutoring of Nicodemus that ultimately had a positive end to it. There was the rich young ruler. That's Luke 18, verses 18 through 25. The rich young ruler was dealt with in a way on his level because as an unbeliever and as one who was involved in legalism, thinking that he did wonderful things and therefore that qualified him to go to heaven, the Lord was not able to get through to him. Pontius Pilate, John 18, 33 through 38, and again in chapter 19, verses 9 through 11. These conversations between the Tetrarch, Pontius Pilate, and the Lord Jesus Christ were very revealing. The Lord is telling him who he is, and whether Pilate responded or not, we don't know. I think there's a slim chance that Pilate may have believed, but we have no idea. God knows. The principle is that with regard to our Lord's teachings or the instruction of a disciple, of an apostle, an evangelist, or pastor teacher, the target of the spoken word is to individual souls where free will either accepts or rejects the message. So in a church, you have that issue. It's probably, I don't know, what do you think, 30-something people here today? 40, whatever. Let's be really evangelistic and say there's 100 people here. But the instruction from the pulpit is to individual souls. Some will accept this, some will reject it. Some have a large inventory of ideas to which this is added. Some have a low inventory of ideas, therefore these are basic construction concepts. Nobody's on the same level of spiritual growth. Therefore, in a church, everyone needs the privacy to grow at their own rate. Everyone needs the privacy to inculcate what is taught and evaluate it from their current inventory. Therefore, you can't criticize or judge anyone else because you don't know their level of spiritual growth and they don't know yours. So as long as you have good manners, then nobody really knows you're stupid. Be careful what you say. You will remove all doubt. While you're here, you concentrate, you learn, you grow. That's the issue. Nobody needs to do anything more than that. But it's an individual soul that is receiving the information. There are those who will reject the message. There are those who will receive it. Now, Peter discusses the importance of Jesus functioning as a tutor. This is 1 Peter 2:25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian, episkopos. That's the word that's translated pastor, the episkopos of your souls. And therefore, the pastor is a tutor. The pastor is the one who instructs through the open mic of public dissertation, freedom of speech. It is freedom of speech. I see these pastors on television and they are free exercising and they're using freedom of speech. And the people out in the congregation, now they have cameras for this. That's an invasion of their privacy, you see. Where the guy's up speaking, he gets to be on the TV, okay? But the people out there should have privacy. What if there was a camera focused on you this morning while I'm teaching and, of course, you're dozing off, and do you want everybody to know that? Individual souls are being instructed. Wherever you go, whatever the teaching situation, that's the issue. And when it gets right down to it, life is like that. You evaluate everything that occurs in your life from your own personal inventory. Two people can witness the same event and have different descriptions of what went on. Old Lou back there tries to find eyeball witnesses to prove his case. And the problem with eyeball witnesses is all of them that were eyeballed there don't tell the same tale. That's why there's a videotape machine around every corner now. There's an iPod or whatever that thing is that flashes people. I mean, I don't mean flashing people. I mean a flashbulb kind of a thing. I see it on TV. They flashbulb people. And that's an invasion of privacy. Well, where's privacy anymore? The shepherd, such as the Lord, provides logistics and protection. That's what a shepherd does. Logistics and protection. What did David do with the sheep? I mean, if a lion got after the sheep, he went and got the lion. You got to protect the sheep. Then there's provisions. You know, he grazed them. He was therefore a guardian. Our Lord is said to oversee the souls of the congregation. The word translated guardian, therefore, is episkopos and is one of several New Testament words for pastor. The pastor has rulership authority established by means of teaching doctrine. So we establish policies here over time based on doctrinal principles. And other policies may come down the road as they are revealed to me, and we discuss it with the deacons and therefore establish a policy. Policy should be based on the Word of God, and we go from there. They have to be flexible. You know, one of the problems with the denominational Christianity is they have decided what they believe way back hundreds of years ago. It's been written down in a doctrinal statement, and they won't flex on it. They just won't flex. Even if they, if further research and illumination has brought to their attention that maybe that's not really the way it is. You have to be flexible. You have to be flexible and grow in grace. The way you think you've understood a particular doctrine may not be the way it is because now you have more information that illuminates what you were learning in the past. Therefore, you have to make an adjustment. In Matthew 22:16, didasco refers to the content of that teaching and is identified by its object in the accusative case, the noun hadas. Literally, way, street, or road. Metaphorically, it is a way of thinking, it is a manner of life, and a manner of conduct. How you think determines how you decide, and how you decide determines how you act. And how you act can therefore be a number of ways. It should be the way that the Bible has revealed. In the Septuagint, hadas corresponds primarily to derech, a word that we've studied a lot in the past. It's the Hebrew word for way or path or wheel track. It's synonymous with the Greek trachea, which is translated wheel track. Figuratively, it means a way of life. How you think is who you are. So how do you think? People, you can see you can hide that. You can just be quiet. But a mentalist knows what's going on inside. And who's the ultimate mentalist? It's Jesus Christ. He knows what you're thinking. Knows what you're thinking. Knows who you are. He can't hide. So you need to think about how you think. You can hide it from the rest of us, but you can't hide it from Him. The translation of way is fine, but considering legalistic rookie scribes are the source of the question, we translate it manner of life and conduct. And why that? Because that's what they were big interested in, was manner of life and conduct. They watched people. They judged people. They nitpicked people. They caught them at things. And they're constantly trying to catch Christ somehow deviating from the oral law. And His disciples, they would fuss at Him. Your disciples did thus and so. Is it legal to do thus and so on the Sabbath? Is it legal to do this, that, and the other? And so they would ask Him, is it legal? And He's listening to this minutia right out of the oral law. And He always goes back to the Mosaic law. And then He uses common sense. Mosaic law plus common sense gives you the answer. They take the Mosaic law and say, we have got to nail down an absolute here so there's no flexibility for anyone. And so that's the oral law. And then they would run around and see how people were behaving and say, no, can't do that. The person that possesses the virtue is therefore credited to Theos, God. The attackers qualify the Lord's teaching by identifying it with the instrumental of means from the noun aletheia. That's the word for truth. The will of the one true God, namely, His integrity and His rectitude. Now, you can take the word integrity, and you know that that involves the attributes of His absolute righteousness, His justice, and His love. Those three attributes come together to make up His integrity. Rectitude emphasizes perfect righteousness. Rectitude is subscribing to the thinking of God, which is righteous. No error, no lie, no deviation, absolute. Never, ever fails. This is rectitude by God. How He thinks is how He acts. So that when you're acquiring doctrine in your soul, you are developing personal integrity. You're developing a thought process based on righteousness. You have a mental attitude that is able to determine what is just and what is unjust. You have a love concept that contributes to these ideas in that you have personal love for God that enables you to have unconditional love for your fellow man. Each is virtuous. To be virtuous, personal love must put the emphasis on the object, which, in order to maintain that perfect love, must be perfect. Only God can answer to that, and therefore only personal love for God is virtuous. When it comes to people, then the emphasis has to be on the subject. Do you have the integrity to manage other people for who they are? Their failures, their stupidity, their wrongdoings, whatever. And when they do things that to you violates your sense of integrity, without judging them, you're able to manage that. And that's unconditional love. See, you don't put a condition on the other person. The condition is this: when you put the emphasis on the other person, you have to maintain a lifestyle that I agree with. And when I catch you at something that I don't agree with, then I get to lay into you. I get to chop you down. I will go into an iconoclastic arrogance. I will destroy you. Why? Because I put you on a pedestal, and that you're going to be perfect, and you're going to live your life the way I think you should. And when you don't, I got you now. That would be a type of love that is personal, because you put it on the object, and it has no virtue, because the object is not perfect. So you have to be the one where the emphasis lies. I love Fred, and it doesn't matter what Fred does, I'm going to get along with Fred, at least on a cursory level. And when he fouls up, then great. I can deal with that. Now, here's the issue that I've dealt with in this congregation for a quarter of a century. What is the difference between judging Fred and discerning Fred? If you don't know the difference between judging and discerning, then you are going to be the one out of fellowship. You're not in the business, nor do you have the credentials to judge anybody. You do have credentials in your soul, if you've got any spiritual growth, to discern what's going on and to therefore reject what you observe under discernment, but not judge the person. Now, I see frowned faces like you're not getting this. 100 times I've taught this. I'm not going to do it anymore. Now you take probity. Probity needs to come into the picture, because if rectitude emphasizes the righteousness of God, then in your inventory of ideas, you have righteous standards, but when you execute them, that becomes probity. It's proven integrity. And for you, it would be honor. Inner integrity exercised becomes external honor. We've got the diagram. We've been through that 100 times. So rectitude and probity. Rectitude, internal integrity. Probity, integrity manifest. And for God, this is constant for Him. So that's what truth is. You know what truth is? There you go. It's a combination of all these things. And for God, it is His integrity, His righteousness, His justice, and His love. And when we look at God's rectitude, we're looking at His righteousness. And then when that righteousness is manifest to us, that is God's probity. We need to adopt that as a goal. We cannot achieve it on an ongoing basis, but we can achieve it on a regular basis because of rebound and Bible study. Because God has integrity, He is incorruptible. Now, to quote Pontius Pilate, what is truth? He asked that question. And these greenhorn theologians regard truth as anything taught by them, by the scribes, from the oral law. They were the conduit for truth. For Jesus, truth is divine integrity, which underwrites God's way of thinking. Divine integrity underwrites God's way of thinking. He thinks righteousness. He thinks justice. He thinks love. So how is the Lord supposed to respond here? Is He to reply based on truth asserted by the oral law, or is He to respond based on truth of God's Word? How does He respond to these fellows? They haven't gotten to the question yet. They're setting Him up through an attempt at flattery. Here's our passage as far as we've gone. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees convened to devise a plot to entrap Jesus in his speech. So it was a strategy. It was a conspiracy. They brought in the Herodians. The Herodians are political people. They're ones who support the Herodian dynasty. The Pharisees are the geniuses over the cemetery. They've got students. And they all get together and decide how they're going to manage this. They've got to get rid of this Jesus. And the way to do it is let Tiberius do it. Verse 16. And they sent their star students to him, along with representatives of the Herodian party, who, from public and temple records, knew Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of Judea, saying. See, this is called an expanded translation. I'm bringing everything we studied. Here's the quote. Esteemed theologian, we know from a process imposed throughout our elite level of theological training that you are truthful, unable to lie, and teach the manner of life and conduct of God by means of His integrity and His rectitude. The verse continues with the group's third piece of propaganda, beginning with the negative conjunction "u," followed by the present active indicative of the verb "melo," having interest or concern, giving serious attention or consideration, applied to doing something correctly or to avoid damage or risk. That is something that will require us with the negative "u" to examine in more detail than we have time for this morning. Now, we are about to break, and we're going to have tea and crumpets. When we come back, we will have prayer meeting, and then we will have our annual congregational meeting. The agenda for that is on the front of the February bulletin, and we will go from there. Now, I do have a couple of quick announcements to make before we dismiss for all of this.